office, and I could hear the chicks, and they were creating an amazing racket inside their cardboard box. We ordered several varieties of chickens, 4 or 5 white leghorns, some things with speckles, and a few black ones. After a few weeks of babysitting them in the garage, we started moving them to the backyard, and we began to notice a really interesting phenomenon. The birds of a feather really did flock together. The white birds stayed together, the black birds stayed together, and the speckled ones, they just seemed confused. But how on earth did we end up with segregationist chickens? I mean, they were hatched together. They were mailed together. They were hand-fed together. And yet somehow, these incredibly dumb animals who couldn't find their way out of a wet paper bag instinctually knew that they were different from one another, from some of them, but they also had some things, even visual, in common. It's really, really odd. It didn't take long for these little chicks to figure that out. And it may seem like, yeah, chickens are odd, but even just think about our own children and how long does it take them to figure out that boys are different from girls? And then to come to the conclusion that one is preferable to the other, or that first graders can't play with kindergartners, or that those with cool toys are better than those without. Doesn't take long, does it? Like our chickens, we tend to be segregationists by nature, our fallen nature, that is. And we're constantly trying to sort, separate, organize ourselves by some of these not too smart standards. And a lot of that has to do with how we're finding our identity. We're always trying to get a sense of who we are. And often it's through these very physical and temporary standards instead of spiritual realities. And the reality is discrimination or favoritism of all kinds has been smoldering in the hearts of man since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden. And it flares up anywhere that there's oxygen to give it fuel, including in places where we find orthodox, solid, mature Christians. Our passage this morning puts this on display. It's surprising because it happened to a group of spirit-filled believers who had every reason to stick together, to look out for one another. They were a new Jewish group, believers in Jesus, who were in the process of pulling away from everything that they had known or gave them security in order to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. Still, it would seem that their sense of self was not wholly connected to those spiritual realities, but in geographic and social ways. This impacted, of course, how they cared for or how they served each other. Join with me as I read aloud from Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples, that's the Christian believers, were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. They arose against the Hebrews, native or local Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, so they called a congregational meeting and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves, pick out from among you, seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. All seven have Greek names, which may indicate that they were chosen because of their identification with those being neglected, the Hellenists. Verse 6. "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith." This scene in the book of Acts, it opens with a complaint from the Hellenists. The Hellenists were descendants of Jews who had been relocated as the Greek dynasty expanded, most notably under Alexander the Great. The Greeks let these Jews keep their religion. Wasn't an issue for them because, hey, what's one more God amongst many that they believed in? But as it often happens, when a group is separated geographically for generations in a foreign country, they began to change their language. And instead of speaking Hebrew, they started speaking Greek and started to incorporate some of that normal Greek culture into the way they were living their lives. The issue, however, was that then when they would come to Jerusalem from the far reaches of the Greek and then Roman Empire, they found themselves with a bit of a tension because no longer at the temple were they able to hear the scriptures, or in the other local synagogues, they were not able to hear the word of God in their own language. They, at that point, were using a Greek translation, which had been written in really 300 years before Christ, written in Greek, the Septuagint. And so these Jews, many of them very devout Jewish believers, had come to Jerusalem to worship. And at this point, of course, most recently, it was during one of their handful of pilgrimage feasts where they would actually travel all the way in, the Feast of First Fruits, which we most commonly refer to as Pentecost. So here they were, considered to be outsiders by the locals. Because the local Hebrew Jews, they were considered to be the real deal. They had the original, authentic Hebrew scriptures. In fact, they considered the Septuagint to be unworthy of use, particularly in worship. And this created an issue. So then when Pentecost happened, it was like God was shaking out this neatly organized Lego bin of people and just dumping them all together in one mixture, the body of Christ, the church. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on all of them. This was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was so much more important than the differences that they were facing. And so, in most respects, being filled with the Spirit, they did. They came together. And it was amazing. And we've spent weeks looking at some of the fruit of that. In Acts chapter 2, at the end, talked about how they shared and they had all things together. People were selling their properties and their homes to take care of each other. But then, the newer visiting Hellenist widows became less of a priority than the Hebrew widows. It almost seems unbelievable, doesn't it, in that kind of a context where they were all believing Jews, filled with the Spirit. These widows were equally needy, but because they were in some ways outsiders, they were getting less food. We might think that we simply can't relate to that kind of behavior. But it's so easy to neglect other believers around you when you don't actually have a relationship with them. These early Christians, they didn't have some government-funded soup kitchen that they could send people to. They themselves were physically making bread, cooking meals in their own homes, and then bringing to those who were in need. And so, because of that, it's much easier to do those kinds of things with people that you know, people that you feel like you have more connections with, people that you've known who've been a part of your community for years. Yet, a woman with a different accent, from a very different kind of family, she would be easier to forget, easier to lose track of. I believe that we are in danger of the same kind of neglect if we don't make an effort to build relationships within our own body. Ask yourself, am I crossing the sanctuary after the service to get to know somebody that I don't really know? Am I reaching out throughout the week again to people that are different from me? Maybe different in age, maybe different in their marital status, or whether or not they have children. We are family in Christ. And there should be no end to the things that we have in common if we simply make the effort. And when we do that, people don't get missed. People don't get neglected because we know them. And because we know them, we actually care about them. Not just intellectually, but emotionally and contemporarily. When we lived in El Paso, we attended a church called Las Tierras Community Church. It was a PCA church plant on the border between Texas and Mexico. The congregation was bilingual. They spoke English and they spoke Spanish. And to the point where in the back they would have a whole setup where people could put on headsets so that they could have the service translated into their own language. One of the most awkward things for us was to get used to the meet and greet time that they had kind of in the middle of the service where you stand up, some churches do that, stand up, and then you circulate and you shake hands and you greet one another for about 5 minutes or so. Well, it became a little awkward because you didn't know how well the person that you were about ready to shake hands with spoke your own language. So there was definitely a cultural divide. Our worship leader, who was the whitest white boy you've ever seen, he was actually from El Paso, spoke fluent Spanish, and married a Latina. Meanwhile, even some of the young Hispanic professionals didn't speak English at all. It was tempting to avoid those people and to simply stick with the group that you knew and was safe, and you had a lot of common with them. And in some ways, it could feel like we almost had two congregations. But in reality, Las Tierras was one of the most vibrant, loving communities that we have ever had a privilege to worship with. Every week, we sang some songs in Spanish and some in English because we loved each other. And so we were willing to make some compromises in even how we worshiped. Sometimes the pastor, who was a former missionary to Spain, he spoke Spanish and then translated into English. Just to give us a feel about what it was like, we would incorporate some Mexican traditions throughout the year related to Epiphany and others, and we served together as a church plant in a poor border town. There was always a lot to do and a lot of need, because it was very clear that one part of the congregation couldn't do it all. Both sides were important. Both sides were critical to the life and ministry of the church. Again, you can also see parallels to ourselves. If you look around the room, you see a lot of diversity, but we need everybody. And when we serve together, it brings us together. In Acts chapter 6, you'll notice that the seeming neglect of the Hellenist widows, that needed to be brought to the apostles. Why? They didn't know. They didn't know. This happens all the time. And it was important. It was important because you had widows being neglected and still the apostles didn't know. So my encouragement to you on that score is, hey, if there's a need in the congregation that's not being met, like, say something. As any church grows in particular, things get dropped, people get missed. We want to avoid that at all cost. Then interestingly, we are never told if the complaint of discrimination was actually true. What we do know is that the apostles acted, and they acted swiftly, without pointing fingers, but still, they did something about it. Why? Well, probably because they knew that this segregationalism was pervasive in human behavior. It's pervasive. And wisdom would dictate that they would put in safeguards against it. They themselves, the apostles, they themselves had tried to keep children from coming to Jesus because it would take up too much time away from the adults. They had wondered why Jesus was even talking to a Samaritan woman when there were so many more worthy people around to talk to. They themselves had fought about who was going to be the greatest in Jesus' coming kingdom. It was in their nature. And they knew that it's in all of us in some way, shape, or form. Also, while they knew these tendencies persist, they knew that there's no place for it in the body of Christ, because our primary role is to reflect the image of our Father. And we read over and over in so many different ways through the scriptures, particularly in Romans 2:11, that there is no partiality with God. And so, with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 3, we say that we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called to one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That, brothers and sisters, is who you are. That is where your identity lies. We take the segregated and then we bring them together into one. How do we do that? Big picture, we follow Jesus' example, as usual. Jesus, who, as we read in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped or held tightly, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Is God asking you to die on a cross? Probably not. But Jesus' whole life was one of service. Even though he was divinity. Remember how he washed the disciples' feet with his bare hands? We read in John chapter 13, John 13, 14 and following, Jesus is speaking and he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." In the early church, here in Acts chapter 6, they were struggling with deep social differences within their body, spirit-filled body. What's the response? The apostles, they hear the complaint of the Hellenists, and they guide the congregation to bring forward servants, seven, to meet those needs. This is where we get the word deacon. It literally means servant. Very recently, I preached an entire sermon on the New Testament office of deacon, which is the position that the apostles are here initiating. And so instead, this morning, I'm going to take a different approach by looking at the broader issues here, these broader issues of unity and service. Here are a few important observations. Number one, the work of service was already being done, presumably by a large number of people. even though the apostles, they ordained seven men to oversee the work was not theirs to do alone. Everyone needed the opportunity to be involved and to serve. These deacons, these servants, they needed help. The church, especially as it was growing, the original group, whoever that was, including the leaders, they could not do it alone. I think in some ways we're a bit in the same situation. We're growing, and that growth brings some natural growing pains. We have more to do than what a handful of people can do. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing to need each other. Some of you have attended churches where the church is presented as a product, and those who attend Sunday morning worship service are seen as consumers. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Church is not a product to be consumed. It is a community. And what God has given us, it's not just to be kept for ourselves. It's not primarily for us. It's easy, so easy, to slip into the mindset, the church is for me. I come here to get fed. I come here to become spiritually blessed. Or I come here to church to pick up some particular life tip. Or hopefully if I come and if I bring my children, maybe some Christian character will rub off on them. What would happen if we changed our orientation on Sunday mornings from what can I get to what can I give? How can I encourage someone this morning? What can I contribute to the kingdom of Jesus Christ? This living organism that God Himself has ordained to build His kingdom. There are many important answers to that question. Many potential answers. And so my encouragement to you is to open your heart again and to think. I guarantee this, even from a self-oriented perspective, the best way to get the most out of church is to worship properly and to serve. Embrace reality. Embrace reality with your open heart and open hands. Reality. Reality, your life is for God, poured out through other people. In our unfolding story of Acts 6, the apostles suggested identifying seven servants to lead these efforts. Maybe seven, because it was a local practice of having seven on the Jewish representative board or town councils, or maybe seven because within the Jewish worldview, seven was this number of completion or perfection, or maybe simply because it was the right number of servants for the job. Maybe all of the above. More interestingly to me, and I think more important, a couple other observations. Number one is that all seven that were brought to the apostles had Greek or Hellenistic names. And number two, their qualifications. Clearly, their qualifications were not based simply on their names or their ethnic background, fitting some sort of demographic. They had very high qualifications, and Luke, he lists three of them. They were to have a good reputation. That's important, isn't it? To have a good reputation, especially in a tight-knit community. Because with a good reputation comes what? Trust. Number two, full of the Spirit. And three, full of wisdom. Full of the Spirit and wisdom. And those two things go together, don't they? Wisdom and the Spirit. When I think of that, I think of Solomon. What's the first attribute when you think of Solomon? You think of wisdom, don't you? He wrote most of the wisdom literature in the Bible. And yet, what happened at the end of his life? His heart was turned away from God, and he went after other gods. So we don't just need wisdom, although wisdom is critically important in serving the church. We also need the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, kindness. This list, it's an awfully steep list of credentials. High standards for mere servants. These men were not just mere servants. They were caretakers of the treasure of Christ, his bride, the church, through whom his image is reflected and portrayed. There were weighty responsibilities for those that served, and this is still true today, isn't it? So serving in the church, it's not simply something that we do too casually. Weighty responsibilities involves things like the distribution of resources, collecting offerings, teaching our children, Sunday school, serving in worship. These kinds of things, it requires the highest caliber of people, because we aren't just serving someone, we're serving God. We're revealing him. How do we do this? We serve by meeting actual needs. This set of needs in our situation very likely isn't taking food to widows. So we think about what the needs are, and we think about what we have. For you, it might be wisdom. Can you reach out and develop a relationship with someone else in the congregation who needs your wisdom? Maybe it's to develop not just a mentorship relationship, you being the mentor. Maybe someone needs to disciple, to share what they have with you. If you have money, maybe it's being generous. If you have skills, maybe it's sharing a skill, whether it's gardening or welding or fishing or skinning pigs or theology. These are all things that come to my mind when I think about this congregation and the ways in which we have seen people this last week and previous weeks, without just in this past month, sharing and giving and serving. I personally feel so blessed to be a part of a congregation where I see you all doing these kinds of things so consistently. It's always this process, so, of looking again, thinking again. If I have time, Could I be a friend to someone who is or is feeling alone in Alaska, removed from their family and support network? How can I be a servant? It's a high calling. We see this in the life of Jesus. If you think about the four Gospels, right? We have four Gospels in the New Testament. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they each had their own theme. Matthew presents Jesus as the king, fulfilling the kingdom of God. Luke, he presents Jesus primarily as a man, being human. John, he presents Jesus, his dominant theme is really Jesus is God. Which one am I missing? Mark, right? Mark, his theme, his dominant theme that he keeps on putting forward is Jesus as a servant. That is a famous theme. Some of the most famous passages throughout the scriptures and prophecies about Jesus present him as a servant. Four famous passages in the book of Isaiah, they're known as the servant songs. One of them, probably the most familiar to most of us, is Psalm 53, prophecies about Jesus and what he did. Let me read a few verses here. Verse 11, we read, "My servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that was led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and by judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off to the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." And it goes on and on, talking about Jesus and the way he was the ultimate servant of God. It's a lot to try to emulate. It's a lot to try to reflect, trying to live up to that kind of an image of Jesus as the ultimate servant. Fortunately, one of the greatest acts that Jesus ever performed in service was fulfilling that role on our behalf, because we can't do it. We cannot live up to Jesus' example the way we should. He is so far beyond and above us. Simply reading those kinds of passages can be discouraging, because we're just not that self-sacrificial throughout the day, throughout the week, month after month, year after year. But he served us by representing us in his service. And so when our Heavenly Father sees us in a way, he sees Christ. And that is our hope. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you will use the Word of God as it has been presented this morning as the sword of the Spirit, and that your Spirit would cut and transform deeply into our hearts, and to make us incrementally more and more like your servant son, who labored throughout his entire life to do your will, regardless of how menial it was, regardless of what it cost him, but also as we think about where we are right now on Sunday morning in a worship service, I pray, God, that it will not drive us to despair, but it will drive us to worship in thanksgiving and in praise, knowing that he carried that servant burden perfectly for us, and that in the end, on Judgment Day, when we stand before you, unworthy, still we can stand worthy, because it is not our righteousness. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers us completely, wholly, and perfectly. Help us, Father, to be like Christ in those ways, and also to be an encouragement to other believers around us as we see them struggling. We are in this together. Pray these things in your holy name. Amen.